Okay, looking at the questions for chapter 11, and we'll go through these rapidly. I'm not going to call on anyone. I'll let you volunteer. I hope we have volunteers to answer them. How about question one? Please explain the definition of faith as supplied in verse 1 of chapter 11. What is faith?
Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen.
Exactly. Right? What were you going to say?
I was going to quote that same passage, but I just want to emphasize the fact that faith is not something that we can't see, touch, feel, or know anything about. It has substance.
Okay.
Something to it. It has evidence. It's not something we just wish were true.
Okay. So it's substance. But we can't see it. If we can see it, it's not going to produce faith, is it? Okay? Question two. Why is it impossible to please God if you do not believe? Why is it impossible to please God if you do not believe? I don't have the mic, Jerry.
Okay. All right, check it.
What is belief? Why is it important?
Well, part of faith is believing that God is who He is. Faith is an activity, but it's also a belief. And if you don't believe there's a God, how are you going to please somebody that you don't believe exists?
Okay, exactly. It's very important. We're going to see that in our own lives when we get into chapter 12. That is really important. Question 3. Explain how the patriarchs and we as Christians are pilgrims in this present world.
We're what?
We're just a passing through.
That's right. We sing songs to that thing, don't we? Do we believe what we see? This world is not my home. I'm just passing through.
Nine volts.
Yeah. So we're just transient. This world is not permanent. This world is not going to continue. Study over in one of the letters of Peter that it's transitory, it's not permanent, that it's not going to last. So it's not our home. We're just pilgrims here. And that's a promise that God made to Abraham. He said, I'm going to give you a land, but Abraham never inherited it, did he? He was just a pilgrim and lived there temporarily. Because it wasn't permanent. In what way does faith help us to set our priorities correctly? In what way does faith have to safeguard its correct?
Well, if you have faith, you don't live for yourself anymore. You live for Jesus. So if you're living for Jesus, that sets your priorities.
Okay, right.
It's only through faith that we can actually know where we came from, why we're here, and where we're going. No other way do we know anything. Otherwise, we invent things like evolution. And we don't understand, even though the laws of entropy say that everything comes to an end, men still will not accept that.
Okay. And finally, what is the subject better for us mentioned in verse 40 of chapter 11?
I think that we are our real home in heaven.
That's right.
Living with God.
The mansion that Jesus went to prepare for us. That's right. It's not this transitory place that we abide in now. The whole purpose of our life is to serve and please God. So.
And John 14 chapter, faith bring you to believe what it says is in my Father's house. Are many mentioned there were not, so I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again. That hope lead us to believe this, that there is eternal place. And he is preparing a place for us. And we are looking forward to go to that place. If we didn't have faith, it wouldn't be any even going to a scripture like this, because we're in the scripture like this, we wouldn't believe.
He is preparing a place for us, or he has already prepared a place for us. He's already prepared it, that's it. He's already prepared.
He did that when he went to the cross.
That's right. So, it's there.
All the place is already, exactly. He said it's exactly right.
Okay.
By the time this is writing, I read it the way it is.
Okay, chapter 12. And in chapter 12 and 13, Paul or the writer, I'm one of those who don't believe Paul is the author, but many do. And there's many similarities between the way Paul writes, or the way Paul writes and the way this writer writes. But whoever the writer might be, very similar to Paul, if it's not. But he's continuing the idea of our faith and the necessity for faith to be in our lives. And I think it's mentioned or implied here in the first three verses of chapter 12. Reading, it says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. My Bible makes a paragraph break between verse 2 and verse 3, but I won't continue on through verse 3. For consider him who endured, because it's implying or talking about Jesus, who we mentioned back up in verse 2. For consider him who endured such hostility for sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. So what he has introduced back at the beginning of this letter, he's continuing all through the present time. He's talking about the belief and the essential properties that go with our belief. If we don't believe that God is, that Jesus died for us, then everything we do is for naught. And he points that out, I think, very clearly, or implies that very clearly. Therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, who are the witnesses? Okay, those heroes of faith that were mentioned in chapter 11. How are they witnesses? Are they sitting, watching us as we live our lives? Do you think that's how they're witnesses? Right.
Well, they're examples for us. I think here in these first couple of verses in chapter 12, he's kind of comparing the goal of obeying God versus all the obstacles that we encounter. And it's easy to see the obstacles. We get them every day. They're looking at Jesus' obstacles. One was the pain of the cross, and the other was all sinners that, I mean, how heartbreaking that must be to know you're trying to do something for somebody and all they're doing is fighting it all the way. So, and all the discouragement he must have gotten from those. But then we look back at chapter 11 and see all the folks who were able to overcome and didn't really focus on the obstacles but obeyed God. And they're witnesses to the fact that it can be done. They're encouragements for us.
Exactly. They're witnesses as to what can be done if we allow it to be done. They went through it. They did what Jesus did. When Jesus suffered and died on the cross, they had their trials. God didn't set them off by themselves are in a sterile lifestyle or in a sterile environment. They had the same trials that we experience today. And they're witnesses in the fact that they persevered. They endured to the end. And that's why they're categorized in the 11th chapter, what is commonly referred to as the heroes of faith. That's how they're witnesses.
They showed their faith on what they did, and this is just a small example of all those that went through that it brought a field so many to have every person that endured and that, you know, just not these few in the chapter 11. It was all of them from the time up to the writing.
Okay. What is meant by a cloud? And as Dick alluded to, chapter 11 only mentions a few. The term cloud is a metaphor that is used to explain or describe a multitude. It's not only used in the Bible, but it was also used in classical Greek. Homer talked about a cloud of footmen, a cloud of horses or birds, and things of that nature, meaning a multitude. So there was a multitude of people who are witnesses to the fact that you can live a perfect life. It doesn't say that it's easy, but it can be done. And this cloud of witnesses shows that it can be done. Okay, continuing in verse 1. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Any of you ever run track when you were in school? The
Does
that mean when you run a track that you want to put everything you've got on your body? I mean, around your ankles and things of that nature. You try to make the run as easily as possible. And this, speaking about running a race, is one of the comparisons that I have with the Apostle Paul. I think the Apostle Paul was an athletic sport. He loved sports. He writes so much about it. But describing the life that is set for us, we want to make it as easy for ourselves as we possibly can, and what we're going to do is eliminate the weighty things that will burden us down. Talking about, I asked you if you ran track. I was a long distance runner when I was in high school. Man, I didn't want to squat down in that block, jump out of there like that. I couldn't do it. I sat there in anticipation, waiting for the gun to fire. I've got friends now, work with people who are long distance runners. They travel all over the country running long distance, running race marathons. And they train, but they want to be as light as they possibly can. They don't even carry water if they're running a marathon, because that water will slow them down. They'll have somebody along the route that will supply water, and they reach out and grab a container and guzzle a couple of swallows and keep on trucking. And they're sweating it out just about as fast as they're taking it in. They want to be light, and that's the way it is with our Christian lives. We want to take away every burden that is going to slow us down. We're going to take away every burden that is going to be a hindrance to us from reaching the goal that God set for us. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. So easily ensnares us. We have to buffet our bodies daily, do we not? Because the temptations are there. You will say, "Don't raise your hand. Don't raise your hand."
Playing with the number.
It's not easy, but it's not impossible. It's there to ensnare us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. What does it mean to run with endurance?
Keep on keeping on.
Keep on keeping on. You know, to run a race of a Christian, it's like that long distance run. It's a long distance run. It's not a sprint. There's a difference between a sprint and a long distance run. A sprint, you come out of the blocks and you go as fast as you can for the short distance. Sure, it's going to take some endurance. It's going to take some training. You're going to run long distance, it's going to take some time. It's going to take some. And that's the race that is set for us, set before us. And he continues in verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He's the beginning and the ending. Over in Revelation, the first chapter, twice, he mentions being the Alpha and the Omega. The Alpha and the Omega are the beginning, or the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. And he's the beginning and the ending. Everything is going to be in him. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. He has set it down. He supplied the word that we're supposed to live by. And we're supposed to follow the example that he set. Notice he continues, who for the joy that was set before us endured the cross. Did he want to go to the cross?
He was willing.
He was willing, but did he want? What about the
yeah, he wanted to come, you know. He has, but he said it was my Father's will, let my Father's will be done. It was adamant to him. He didn't necessarily want to go, but he wanted to follow the will of his Father.
He wanted to do the will of the Father.
That's right.
Can you imagine the agony that he went through in the garden the night before, or the night before? Sweating drops as if they were blood. Mental anguish that was going through. He was a man after all.
But then he's going to, in the divinity, he's going to take upon the sins of the world, being sinless, despicable, and vulnerable to God and him. He would know he's going to have to take upon the sins of everybody that has lived and now lives and will live. That's the worst thing, you know. But they, I mean, not take anything away from being crucified. I mean, 800 had died, the Romans crucified people, you know. But the main thing, he's going to take upon the sin, become a sinner, or he has. That was terrible for him.
Okay, so he by taking on the sins of the world, and him being God, we know what his attitude was towards sin. He was sinless, and yet he was going to take on all of mankind's sins on the cross. He suffered shame, and he suffered joy. Didn't suffer joy. He had joy, and he had shame, just as we do in our own lives. We have the responsibility to live a life in harmony with His will. It's not easy. But He didn't have it easy either, did He? He had the joy by knowing that through the sacrifice that He was making, He was going to save mankind. And he endured the cross, despising the shame that went with it. The shame that he had to take on that sin. Right?
No, he didn't carry the cross all the way either. The Simon of Cyrene carried it for him after he passed out, I guess. So that shows that we need help. And I think that was talking about the church. We can't do it without the church.
Okay.
And in Matthew 27:32, it says, as he came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by the name, and he was able to bear his cross. He didn't give up his body then.
Well, look at what his body had already encountered, though, the beating, the scourging, the loss of blood.
Yeah. I've had people tell me that they can serve God just at their house as well as they can go to church. And I think that's the point there he's trying to tell us. That he didn't do it by himself. He had help.
Okay. And if someone can serve God by sitting in the house, show me the scripture.
I think that's part of the purpose that he's talking about. This is a little more concrete in verse 12 when he's talking about us considering that great cloud of witnesses. We know their history and we can read about it. But I think included in that is each other too. We gain strength from one another's presence. I'm trying to mention it in the prayer. We have an obligation to each other to help each other, and we have that help. Look at examples. I'm sure you can name a lot of examples of people that you've been to church with over the years, fellow Christians, that you can draw great strength from. You see the things that they've been through and still endured, and you say, they can do it, I can too. You know? And lift you up.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, talk. Yeah, when our Savior went through that mock trial, says that he was found guilty and ended death, even death on the cross. And we see other scriptures that anyone that hung on a tree or the cross is accursed. And this is what the shame means. Anyone hangs on a tree is accursed. He became accursed in our behalf when he was crucified on the tree or on the cross.
Okay. To get back to this, we can't do it by ourselves. It's a little bit off the subject, or off out of the text. But if we turn over to Galatians 6 chapter, first five verses, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest ye also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, so fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks himself be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another, for each one shall bear his own load. So, Jesus did, even though he despised the shame that was associated with his crucifixion, he willingly submitted to it. And he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God and placed in the place of honor because of it. Verse 3, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your own souls. How did the Lord endure hostilities?
He didn't retaliate, Paul.
Did what, Grace?
Scripture.
Okay.
He didn't retaliate. He said that he could have had about 10,000 angels come to protect him, but he never did ask for that.
Okay. He could have, but he didn't. He was reviled, and yet he didn't revile back. You know, it's not so much physical insult, but Look at what they said about, some of the Jews said about him. Is he not Joseph, the carpenter's son? He left heaven to come to this world. And he tried to tell people who he was. Through his own actions, through the things that he said, the life that he lived, he said he was the Son of God. And he was mocked. He was ridiculed. Oh man, he's just Joseph's son.
And if you read the life of Christ as he was on earth, every time he was the most praying man. He prayed not for an easier way or an easier life, but for more strength. And that's what Jesus prayed for. That we see that in the lesson in Job as well. See, that was the lesson. He didn't shouldn't have asked for an easier life. He didn't ask for strength, not an easier life. Christ prayed more than any man.
That's right. He knew where his strength came from, didn't he? And that's the example that he's left for us.
Verse 3 is going towards what Roger was saying, where you can look at this person as an example, and their example can build you up. Because you've got two options. You can see someone running this race in front of me, and you can see them having to give things up. You can see them having different adversities, and you think to yourself, oh, maybe I don't want to walk down this road, and maybe let that discourage you. Or you can see it as not looking at the things happening to them, but looking at them going through the things and then being an inspiration here. Because it talks about not only the sin, but also the weights. Jesus didn't just keep the sin away from himself, but he kept weights away from himself too. He gave up things. He didn't have a home. He didn't have a place to rest his head. And there are things in our lives that can be weights that aren't necessarily sinful. Maybe you could switch from one job to another, and that would let you run the race more with more endurance or more efficiently. And it isn't necessarily sinful for you to keep your job, but it's a hindrance.
Anyone else got any comments down through verse 3? Dick?
A couple of comments to put back up in verse 1, where it says, about the sin which so easily ensnared us. There's two or three ways of looking at it. When it says the sin, that could be a particular sin that could be applicable to the Jewish Christians, or it could be the sin that easily ensnares us. I mean, the sin that ensnares you would be different than the sin that might ensnare me. I mean, like we have a person by the ex-alcoholic who made the gospel. You've got to watch it all the time about drawing that alcoholic beverage. Me, I don't even think about it, you know. And or say it could be just one sin. And of course, I told Stan that I wouldn't go into that again. And then about let us run with endurance with this race. And when this race there's no second place in this race we run. There's a first place and a last place. If we come in first place, we're with Christ, and if we come in last place, we'll be with the devil and his angels.
That's right. It's like being in a two-man race. Okay, anything else? Okay, let's continue with verse 4 and reading down to verse 11. You have not yet resisted bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had given fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed, for a few days, chastened us as seemed best to them. But he, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness of those who have been trained by it. This was written before Dr. Spock. Father tells the child, this is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you. Chastening is a necessity. And chastening is designed for a purpose, and that is to bring us back in line. When we were children, it was to bring us back in line with what our father and mother wanted us to do. Chastening from God is very similar to it, but it's different in one very important way. How does the Lord chasten us today?
Well, we have His Word.
Do what?
We have His Word. Because first of all, you have to have rules and regulations in order to know what standard you are to follow. There must be some type of rule and regulation. And when the Bible tells us what to do, when we fall short of these things, then we get ourselves, we reach havoc on our lives in all different ways. And here, I was just thinking, I saw a footage on a man was in prison, and this is what he said. I don't like to be told when to eat. I don't like to be told when to get up. I don't like these rules and regulations. Well, look where you are. You are there in prison because you did not follow rules and regulations. And this is a good lesson to our parents, to the children, mothers that have young children. You have to set some standards. And the standard is by God's word. If you don't follow this, not only will you have a problem later on, the Bible said your child will shame you, but also the child is the benefit of this child. This child is going to wreak havoc in his life because he has no structure in his life. Now, I'm not going to say every child that has been raised probably gonna follow the rule, because we see David and a lot of the kings and how their sons did. But they have a standard to come back to it. They should follow it. They say, well, I know what I was taught. And I was taught from God's word. This teaches me that I should not do this. And then that child has something to come back to. But what our society today, and what we want to do is, oh, don't touch that child. Don't tap that child. Don't smack that child. Oh, you hurt his ego. That child will hurt you because he's going to kill you later on. You don't have an ego or nothing else, so you're going to be dead in the ground.
You know, that's a cry of shame. That about a year and a half ago, 2 years, something like that. Not that far in the past. The state of Oklahoma passed a law in the state legislature that a parent could discipline a child. How ridiculous have we become? A parent can discipline their child without fear of persecution. We live in a society where it's so easy to come down upon the parent for doing what God tells us to do with our children. As a nephew and his wife, who had one little child, one little girl, and the mother was on the bed with some of these electric curlers. You know what I'm talking about? You heat up the thing and put them in your hair, and then you're supposed to make a curl. Well, she was sitting on the bed with the curlers, and a little child jumped on the bed, and one of those curlers come off of that little thing that heats them up, and the girl rolled on it and burned her arm. The teacher of the child saw that and reported to parents of possible abuse. And the state sent out people, care workers, to question or interrogate the mother and the father at the possibility that they were abusing their child. That's how far we've gone. As Savannah pointed out, if you're going to have rules and regulations, and we do have, God has provided us with the laws that we're to live by. And if you're going to have laws to live by, then you've got to have some accountability if you fail to live by them. And that also is supplied by God. As Dick pointed out a moment ago, when we run our race, we're going to come to the end. We're coming to a finish line. And when we come to that finish line, we're either going to have the reward of a home in heaven, or we're going to have a reward of the devil's hell. That's the way it is. That's the way God planned it.
Yeah, I think what we're getting at here in these few verses is how we respond to obstacles. Difficulties in life, and we can give up, or we can overcome them, you know, and persevere. And with this chastisement of God, it's like, well, that's another difficulty. Right? It's something. However form it comes in, we may read some scripture that applies to us, and it tells us we're not doing right. Those regulations that we're talking about. Now we're going to respond to that. We can give up, which means that we rebel against it, or we try to reinterpret it, we try to get around it somehow so we can stay just the way we are. Or we can say, oh, that applies to me. I better do something I'm not doing, or I better quit doing something that I am doing. And that's the way we'd overcome that obstacle. But not pleasant. It's easier to stay on the same course you're on. Right? Or my chastisement might come in front of a brother coming to us and telling us that we're on the wrong path. How are we going to respond to that? We can say, oh, you hypocrite, who are you to tell me anything? Or we can say, you know, that does apply to me, to do something about it. It's all about what we do about these obstacles, how we overcome them. Some of them are physical, some of them are kind of a spiritual, with all kind of difficulties we have in life. But it's whether we, how we treat it, how we get around it, or go over it.
Exactly. Okay, we'll pick up there next week. I appreciate the comments.